Morning, church. Glad that you are joining us today. Thankful that we have shade today to brave the heat advisory that we have coming up right now. If you are joining us online today, glad that you are here as well. We were struggling a little. I'm thankful for a little bit of a breeze because we were struggling a little bit with gnats this morning. But I was just thinking, if the gnats get bad, it's always okay to raise your hand in church. So, you know, could serve two purposes this morning. I'm just saying, opportunities to worship abound. And so whether you're joining us in person or whether you are online, we're glad that you are worshiping with us. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. We're jumping back into the book of Exodus today. It's been 4 months since we took a break from this book, but I'm pretty sure each month in 2020 is equal to a year any other time, right? So I'm pretty sure it's been, feels like more like 4 years since we've been in this book. So if you don't remember where we were in Exodus, or maybe you've been joining with us within the last 4 months, or maybe you're even a guest today, I'm going to do my best to bring us up to speed this morning before we get into Exodus 25. We are in the second part of the book of Exodus. We're breaking up the book of Exodus into first 15 chapters, 1 through 15, and then 16 through 40. And the second part of the book of Exodus answers the question, what happens next? And you might be saying, Pastor Tim, I don't want to know what happens next. I'm not sure if I want to know what's coming after everything that's happened so far this year. But Exodus 15 through 40, they cover what happens next, because in the first 15 chapters of Exodus, it documents the greatest redemption event in all of the Old Testament. God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. It's the part of Exodus that movies are made out of. The burning bush, the 10 plagues, the parting and crossing of the Red Sea. That's all in the first 15 chapters of this book. And so by the time that we get to the second half, the Israelites have been saved. They've been rescued, but that's not where the story ends. Because real life isn't like a movie. Real life doesn't end right after a climactic event. Real life doesn't stop at the credits. The salvation of the Israelites from Egypt was the beginning of their story, not the end. And similarly, our salvation from slavery to sin through faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the beginning of our story. It's not the end. We don't just need to know the God who saves. We need to know what it means to follow Him. And sometimes it's hard. Sanctification is not easy because real life is messy. And becoming followers of Jesus doesn't erase all of our problems. We have not arrived yet, in case that wasn't obvious. I think what we've gone through in the last 4 months is actually a decent example. Because I think the movie version of the story of the coronavirus and our church is that out of nowhere, right, we have this crisis. And so many people were sick, and people are in the hospital and are on ventilators, and there are people in their own homes that are praying, and the doctors and the nurses that don't give up, and you could almost see the movie version just snapshot after snapshot, going from scene to scene to scene to different people, hospital people in their homes praying, all these different families that are affected, and then we see people healed. And then in the movie version, right, we all get back together for a big celebration, and there are tears, and there are hugs, and we all live happily ever after, and that's not real life, right? That's not our experience. It feels like that big family reunion is just never going to happen. It's hard to see the end of this thing. So we're in this interesting place where we know that God has delivered us out of where we were back in March. But it certainly doesn't feel like we've arrived yet. And there's still so much uncertainty. And that's why I'm so thankful for parts of the Bible, like Exodus 15 through 40, because it's real life. It's real life. We're tired, we're tempted, we're prone to complaining. We're thirsty, can only find bitter water. We're hungry and only have flat bread. And God never promised that life would be easy. He promised that he would be with us in the mess, in the struggle, in the doubts and confusions and fears. Those are not the times that we want to pull away. Those are the times that we need to lean in. We need to draw near. And so that's our purpose for this part of the book, that we would draw near to the God who is drawn near to us, that we would draw near to the God who drew near to us, because the God who is above us is also among us. He owns the whole world, but yet he wants us to be his treasured possession. And in March, we had reached the part of Exodus where God was laying out his law for his nation. The Israelites had lived for centuries under the pagan leadership and practices of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so God had to teach them an entirely new way to live. He's establishing an entirely new culture for them. And so in Exodus 20, God gave the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with those. It was this incredible scene on Mount Sinai. You remember God does his own pyrotechnics, thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. And we don't want to lose sight of that, because we don't want to lose sight of the sovereignty of our God, of his authority and his power. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that when God gave his law, this was not just God giving us a few suggestions. God didn't write his law in pencil and then hand us the eraser. He engraved them in stone. God hasn't changed. His morals haven't morphed. His character hasn't been revised. And we saw that the law is good. The law is good because the lawgiver is good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. It's with us. In chapters 21 through 23, God continues to reveal his character through his law for his people. We saw, and this was the last time we were in the book of Exodus, we saw that God values the vulnerable. He values the poor and the debtor. He values women. He values the unborn. He values the foreigner. He values the widow and the orphan. In all the commands that he laid out, God is revealing to us what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. In chapter 24, God's covenant with his people is formalized. It is sealed with blood. This is the passage that answers the question, how can we draw near to a holy God? How can we, as sinful people, draw near and enter into a relationship with a holy God? And God answers by saying, there needs to be a sacrifice. The price for sin needs to be satisfied, and you need to be marked by blood as mine. It was a beautiful preview of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross in establishing a new covenant with us. And that brings us to Exodus 25. And on the basis of the covenant that's been established in chapter 24, God is going to move in with his people. And so God is going to give Moses instructions about the building of the tabernacle. And again, if you're reading through the book of Exodus, maybe you go through Exodus in your devotions, you might be inclined to start reading quickly through these verses and these chapters. They are very detailed, lots of talk about wood and gold and cubits. But realize this as we start this process. These chapters are describing God's whole purpose for saving his people. He saved them so that they would serve him, so that they would worship him, so that they would enjoy his presence. And the tabernacle is God's way of saying, I'm here and I'm here to stay. I'm going to make my home with you. I'm coming to live with you. And even just thinking about the pacing of the book of Exodus, we see how important the tabernacle is. Because there are only 2.5 chapters that document the actual Exodus from Egypt itself. There's less than one chapter spent on the Ten Commandments, and there are 13 chapters revolving around the tabernacle. This matters because this is God's home. This is God coming to dwell with his people. And so we're going to jump in to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." And so God is telling Moses to ask the people to contribute to a building project, right? And he's asking them to contribute normal things that I'm sure all of you have around your house, like goat's hair and ram skins and onyx stones, right? Frank has those right in his garage, ready to be picked up. And so this is where we start to zone out sometimes, because we just see the list of stuff and we don't really relate to it very well. But here's what's going on. They're asking the Israelites to contribute these high-end materials for the building of God's house. And just as a general overview, the tabernacle was a tent that was about 15 feet wide, about 45 feet long. It was surrounded by a larger courtyard all around it. And inside the tent, there were two spaces, the holy place and the holy of holies. And so despite the list of materials here, we're not talking about some grand, huge structure. It wasn't monstrous in size. In fact, the size and the structure is not what God starts with when he lays out this building plan to Moses. Here's the key to the whole chapter, I believe. God starts with the centerpiece of his house. Look at verse 10. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." That's the law. "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, and between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So this is describing the Ark of the Covenant. And there's something important going on here that I want to make sure we emphasize. Because if you were going to build a house, well, first, you wouldn't take any advice from me if you were doing that. Let's get that out of the way first. But just generally speaking, so I don't get out of my depth, just generally speaking, after you get your building plans, right, you would start with a foundation. And then eventually you'd need framing. Exterior walls and a roof. Electrical and plumbing would have to be done at some point. Don't ask me when, right? This is what I know about building a house. There are a lot of steps before you get to the stuff that you actually see on a regular basis, right? There's a lot of steps before you get to flooring and countertops and paint and furniture. If you're house hunting, right? I always found this fun. I haven't watched House Hunters since Becca and I bought a house, right? It's funny how stages of life don't really care about that show anymore. But I will say, watching House Hunters is not actually helpful for house hunting, right? Because I've never seen someone on House Hunters ask how old the roof is, right? Right? It's like, as long as it has granite countertops, it's fine, right? But who cares? Who cares about how old the roof is or about the foundation or all these other things? It's not the best show if you're looking to buy a house. It'll make you think that certain things are important that aren't really that important. My sister was recently house hunting, and my advice, which is not an expert advice, but the one thing I have learned is that you want to make sure that the things that you can't fix or are expensive to fix don't need to be fixed when you're buying a house. The things that you can't fix or are expensive to fix, you don't want to have to fix. Things like light fixtures and paint and furniture, right? Those are all relatively easy to change. But here in Exodus 25, God is laying out the plans for building his house, and he starts with the furniture. He starts with the furniture, the last thing that you would usually worry about if you're building a house. Because the furniture in God's house, specifically the Ark of the Covenant, is the most important element of the tabernacle. You see, by starting with the Ark of the Covenant, God is starting with himself. God is saying, everything else is going to be built around me, because this would be the earthly manifestation of God's presence. He says, here, I will meet with you. God is putting first things first, which means putting himself first. And everything else is going to be built around God and his presence in his house, because he is our greatest need. We need the presence of God. This is what we're going to see as we go through our study of the tabernacle. We need the presence of God. The structure and the other decorations don't matter unless God is inside. It doesn't matter how beautiful any structure is. It doesn't matter how beautiful a church building is. It doesn't matter how beautiful a house is. What matters is whether God is present there. It's whether God is present. He is our greatest need. And so God starts with himself and telling him the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. It's a relatively simple rectangular box, about 4 feet by a little less than 3 feet by a little less than 3 feet are its dimensions. Just wood overlaid with gold on both side, inside, and then on top of that simple box, what's important is that's where God was choosing to have his earthly manifestation of his presence reside. Under God's feet, if you will, inside the Ark of the Covenant, he tells Moses, you're going to put the law of God, the testimony, as it's described in Exodus 25, written on tablets of stone. That's the basis for the covenant. But there's a problem. It's that the Israelites couldn't keep the law. In other words, what was inside the ark could not save them. Based on the law, they did not deserve access into the presence of God. What was inside the ark could only condemn them, and that's why the covering for the ark is so important. The top of the ark, between two cherubim, is what would be known as the mercy seat. And there, once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice to cover the sins of the people against the law of God. And this is just a beautiful picture, a beautiful preview of Jesus. Because like the Israelites, what was in the Ark of the Covenant could never justify or save us. Salvation doesn't come through the law because we've all failed to keep God's law. None of us could live up to God's righteous standard. And the sacrifices that the high priest made on the mercy seat year after year had to be made year after year because they could never fully take away our sin. We needed a perfect sacrifice. And that's why Jesus came. God himself took on human form. The God who should be separate from us came and lived among us. You could say that Jesus tabernacled with us. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He fulfilled the law that we had broken over and over again. But because our sins needed to be covered, Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself as the perfect sacrifice. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven and you have access to the life-giving presence of God, not by means of the law, but by the means of mercy. Not because of what's in the Ark of the Covenant, but because of what rests on top of it. We have access to the presence of God, not by means of the law, but by means of mercy. And that's previewed for us with the Ark of the Covenant. But because that perfect sacrifice for sin had yet to be made in Exodus, the Ark would be behind a veil, only entered once a year by the high priest to make a sacrifice on the mercy seat. Then the next two pieces of furniture described in Exodus 25 would be accessed more regularly. Look at verse 23. He says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with more gold, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold. Fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." So in the Holy of Holies, there's just the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And then moving out from there, you have the holy place and one piece of furniture. There is this table for bread. And here God tells Moses that there would be plates and dishes and bowls on the table, some for incense. And there's more instructions given later in Leviticus. There were to be 12 loaves of bread placed on that table, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And once a week, the priests were to eat the bread that was on this table in the holy place. And many commentators have pointed out that this was a unique instruction, because other nations, they had gods and they had their temples, and they would have their rituals where they would give food to their false gods, because being a fake deity makes you hungry, obviously. So you have to keep feeding the gods and feeding the gods. So they would constantly be giving meals fit for a king to their false gods and other nations. And I have no idea whose job it was to hide the food, like the god had eaten it, so they could just bring more. No idea who got to do that, but they just constantly had to feed their god and feed their god. But the one true God, the Lord our God, does not need to be fed, because he is not needy. He is not hungry. He doesn't need food brought to him to eat. Instead, I love this picture, the priests come into God's house, the tabernacle. And God, almost as if he's acting as the host of his home, the priests come to his home, and the priests are the ones who are fed. It was this weekly reminder that God is the one who provides, that God's presence is where you come for the nourishment that you need. And I don't want us to lose that perspective, because our relationship with God is not on the basis of him needing us. It's not that we do all these things for God so that way he owes us something when we pray and ask him, right? We can never put God in our debt, even though we try to act like God owes us stuff. We come to him hungry, and he feeds us. We come to him thirsty, and he fills our cup. We come to him broken, and he makes us whole. We come to God with nothing, and in his presence, we receive everything that we need. Our relationship with God is not on the basis of what we have done for him. It's on the basis of what he has done for us. And they had a weekly reminder of that in the tabernacle with this table for bread. One other piece we're going to talk about this morning. Verse 31. He says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So, for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand." This is the part where you get lost, right? Like, oh my goodness, how many calyxes are there, right? And I tried to find a picture of this that I was confident was accurate, and I wasn't sure. So I don't have a picture of it for you. You can Google it later. So this is this intricate lampstand we have. "Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it." So whatever's going on, it ends up having seven places for you to light it at the top. "And the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." And Moses said, "No problem, God, I got this." Okay, so we have this golden lampstand, another piece of craftsmanship. It was opposite the table for bread within the holy place, also known as a menorah. And we learn later that it was to be lit in the evening. And rather than focusing on what it looks like, I want us to focus on what this lampstand represents, what it means. Why is it there? Kevin DeYoung's thoughts on this were really helpful to me. Because you learn from childhood that if you want to know if someone is home, you check to see if there are any lights on. And that's why some of you leave lights on at your house even when you're gone, because you want them to think that someone is home. When you go out trick-or-treating as a kid, right? You know that you go to the homes that have their porch light on, and you don't go to the homes that don't have their lights on. The lights on in the house is a sign that someone is home and someone is awake. So I love this. In the constructing of the tabernacle, God is making his home with his people. And in the evening, he wants to make sure that the lights are on. He wants his people to be able to look at the tabernacle and say, God is home. God is among us. He hasn't left. And even beyond that, we know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the lamp in the tabernacle was this visual reminder that to come to God, to come to his presence, means to come into the light. So just in these three pieces of furniture, we're learning so much about the character of our God and the relationship he desires with his people. A relationship that is founded on a covenant, but sustained by mercy. A relationship where God provides and God nourishes. A relationship where God brings light and he brings life. It's a relationship where God is present with us. And when you think about the nation of Israel and all of their failures, it's just amazing that the God of the universe looks at them and he says, yes, I want to make my home with you. I want to make my home with you. And you can almost say, are you sure you don't just want an island to yourself, God? Right? You could have anything. Are you sure? What about just staying in heaven? Right? God could have just stayed in heaven and enjoyed his heavenly beings and just left us on our own in this broken, messed up world. But no. No, we have a God who wants to dwell with us. Think about ourselves, right? And we think about all of our failures. And maybe you're here this morning and you're filled with regret. You're filled with shame. You're filled with guilt because of your past or maybe even your present. You don't think there's any way that you could actually experience the presence of God and live. I want you to realize this. That on the basis of the work of Jesus, a holy God looks at those who place their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and he doesn't just say, I want to make my home with you. He looks at us and he says, I want to make my home in you. As great as the tabernacle was for the people of Israel, the Holy Spirit of God is even better for us. God is not just with us. He's not just among us. No, if you place your faith in him, he is in us. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. God is not in the next tent over. He is in you if you place your faith in him, and he is here to stay. To light your path, to nourish your soul, to provide everything that you need. And so we're going to learn more about the tabernacle in the coming weeks. But what I want to make sure we see this morning is that in giving instructions about the building of his home, everything is built around the presence of God. Nothing else matters if God isn't there. None of the other decorations, none of the other structures matter if God isn't there. God is prioritizing his presence. Are you? Are you? When you think about your life, do you prioritize the presence of God? Is everything else in your life built around him? You see, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to know what life is like without him and to know that it's no good, right? It's no good. all that living without Christ leads to is bondage and eventually death. But because Christ has come near, because he has delivered us out of bondage to our sin, now our lives can be centered around his life-giving presence. God never promised that life would be easy. He promised that he would be with us. So God doesn't just deserve a corner of our lives. God's not like the holiday decorations we put in the closet and only bring out on special occasions. No, God wants to be the center. He wants everything else in our lives, in our homes, and in our routines to be built around him. Is that what you're doing? Are you prioritizing the presence of God? Are you drawing near to the God who is drawn near to us? Let me pray as Amanda comes to sing. King Jesus, so thankful that because of your life, your death, your resurrection, that we have the opportunity not just to have you among us, but to have you within us. So I pray that we would prioritize your presence, that we would draw near, that we would lean in, that the words of the song that Amanda is about to sing would be true of us, that you're close, but we want you to be closer, that we know you, but we want to know you more and more and more. Help us to realize we have nothing good apart from you. And we're so thankful that when we deserve to be apart from you, you came to us. May we worship you and may we draw near to your presence today. In Jesus' name, amen.